Well, turn with me, please, then, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 20. As we continue in our studies in this Gospel, we're looking this morning, then, at Luke 20, verses 27 to 40. So following the examples of Thomas Hamilton back in 1996, Derek Bird, much more recently, and various others that we might think of in the early hours of Saturday morning. That man, Raoul Moat, having killed others, then killed himself. The police had got him. He had nowhere to go. He couldn't escape. The game was up. He didn't want to spend a lifetime behind bars. He didn't want to be tormented with the guilt of what he had done. He, perhaps above all else, didn't want to give the police and the general public the satisfaction of seeing him receiving retribution. And so it was an understandable way, therefore, for him to bring the whole thing to an end. A sensible way, you might think, by putting the gun to his own head and pulling the trigger. Or at least, it was understandable if death is the end. If there's no life after death. If following on from death is simply total and uninterrupted oblivion. If there's no continued, everlasting existence in which justice is perfectly and fully executed, then definitely pulling the trigger was the best option for that man finding himself in that particular situation. And of course, our society does think that that's the case. We may occasionally pretend that it's not when we're at funerals. We may, for half an hour then, indulge in a bit of sentimentalism that the deceased person is simply in the next room and that kind of thing. But at an intellectual level, our secular society believes that death is final. Death simply annihilates. And Raoul Moat then was buying into that modern outlook when, on Saturday morning, he grasped at suicide as his escape route. But it isn't just a modern outlook. Because here we are in Luke chapter 20. And in the opening verse of our passage, Luke introduces us to some contemporaries of Jesus. And these people, known as the Sadducees, these people, Luke tells us, don't believe in resurrection. Now, let's be clear what Luke is saying here. Resurrection, of course, is, strictly speaking, a physical phenomenon. It relates specifically to the human body. It's very radical. This idea that our bodies have a future, this idea that there's some kind of material existence beyond death. For many of the world's religions, it's just too concrete and too earthy and too crass for them. It seems neither plausible nor desirable, and so the preferred alternative is a spiritual kind of afterlife, an afterlife where we simply exist as spirits. And you might think from verse 27 here that that's where the Sadducees were coming from. Okay, they don't believe in resurrection. Presumably then, they don't believe in a future bodily existence, but they do believe in a future spiritual existence. That's what you might well infer from verse 27. But actually, you'd be wrong. That's not the case. Because Luke later tells us in volume 2 of his work, which we know as the book of Acts, in Acts 23 and verse 8, he tells us that the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits either. So to them, a future spiritual existence was every bit as nonsensical as a future bodily existence. They didn't believe in a future existence at all. That's the point. When Luke says here that they didn't believe in resurrection, he's using resurrection as shorthand for the afterlife generally. They didn't believe in life after death, full stop. Like so many people in our society today, the Sadducees viewed death as final. Death simply annihilates. The difference, of course, is that unlike people in our society today, the Sadducees' view of death wasn't driven by secularism. These Sadducees certainly weren't secularists. They were very religious. They were, in fact, a religious sect. That's what the Sadducees were, by definition. And not only that, but they were big on the Old Testament scriptures. If anything, they had a higher view of the Old Testament scriptures than that other well-known Jewish sect, the Pharisees. Because while the Pharisees, of course, had kind of blunted the edge of the Old Testament, smothering the Old Testament with all these kind of instructions and teachings from their eminent rabbis, which, if not in theory, certainly in practice, carried as much weight as the Old Testament itself, the Sadducees hadn't done that. The Sadducees had nothing to do with those kinds of accretions. They were purists on this matter. They insisted that Scripture and Scripture alone is our sole authority. And remarkably then, it's as religious people, it's as scriptural people, it's as people of the book that these Sadducees are so convinced, so persuaded that there's no life after death. In fact, not only that, but the Sadducees even had a favourite Old Testament passage which supported their view. That passage was Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. I'll just read those two verses. This is then Moses speaking, and he says there, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. We have a fairly familiar expression, don't we, in our parlance today, that so-and-so lives on through his or her such-and-such. A recent article in the Washington Post about Michael Jackson bore the headline, Michael Jackson Lives On in Northeast DC Shrine. Or similarly, a recent interview in one of the papers with Felicity Dahl, Roald Dahl's widow, bore the headline, Roald Dahl Lives On Through His Books. If, as a society, we believed in a literal afterlife, then we wouldn't use that word through, would we? We would simply say so-and-so lives on. But because, as I said earlier, in our society today, we don't believe in a literal afterlife, we use this kind of language, so-and-so lives on through his or her such-and-such. And these two verses in Deuteronomy 25, while not perhaps using precisely that language, seem to be getting at a similar concept. Why was it such a big deal? Why was it important that if a man died without having a son, his widow should marry his brother so that that way she could bear a son for her dead husband? Why was that such a big deal? Why was it written there in the Old Testament law? Well, it was a big deal, presumably, because only then, only once, that dead man had had a son through his widow marrying his brother, only then, through that son, would he live on. He would live on through his son, who would bear his name and would bear and would inherit his estates. And so you see, the Sadducees, they weren't these killjoys that we might imagine them to be. They weren't going around all po-faced saying, well, isn't life depressing? Death is the end. They weren't like that. They were cheerful and content, these Sadducees. They stressed the importance of getting married and having children, because in that way they said, well, you can have a kind of afterlife. You do live on through your children. All right, it's not a literal afterlife, but it's a worthy afterlife nonetheless, because it's the afterlife that's set out in the Bible itself. You go to Deuteronomy 25, they said, and what do you find there? A dead man lives on through his children. Forget resurrection. Forget some kind of supernatural new world to come. It's through a man's children. It's through his sons bearing his name and inheriting his estate that a man lives on. And so that was the kind of argument that the Sadducees would use. And in fact, that passage in Deuteronomy, it even served a dual purpose for the Sadducees. Because not only did it splendidly affirm their live on through your children idea, but it even hopelessly undermined the literal afterlife idea. Because that passage in Deuteronomy, what was it doing? It was permitting, indeed in some circumstances it was encouraging, a woman to marry a second husband. And the reason then that that was okay, the reason that was above board, the reason that wasn't bigamous was because her first husband had died. Well, if then there's an afterlife, if there's a literal afterlife, presumably that first husband will be alive. He'll come back. He'll no longer be off the scene. He'll be on the scene again. And so that woman will end up in the afterlife being in a bigamous situation after all. She'll have a first husband back again, and she'll have this second husband that she's married. She'll be a bigamist in heaven. What a ridiculous concept. And so the Sadducees insisted then that you can't take seriously Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 and 6 and at the same time believe in a literal afterlife. You can't reconcile the two. If you do, you'll get yourself tied up in all kinds of serious ethical knots. And so as they come to Jesus then, here in Luke chapter 20, they're hoping to tie Jesus up in precisely those kinds of ethical knots. Because you see, they know that Jesus will take Deuteronomy 25 seriously. Scripture cannot be broken. They've heard him say that. And they know too that Jesus believes in a literal afterlife. I am the resurrection and the life, they have heard him say. And so here they are then, coming to Jesus, effectively saying to him, look, Jesus, how are you going to reconcile these two things? What if then you have a woman and her first husband has died without a child? She marries that second husband according to the Deuteronomy 25 principle. Well, how are you going to get round the bigamy problem in the afterlife? In fact, Jesus, let's take it even further. What about this, if there's a woman, and according to the Deuteronomy 25 principle, she's actually been married to 7 different husbands because none of them has had a child? How then are you going to get around that out-and-out polygamy situation that you're going to have in the afterlife? We want you to answer that question, Jesus, and we want to watch you squirm and wriggle as you try to get out of this one. And we want you to acknowledge that perhaps your view of a literal afterlife isn't as watertight as you always have said it is. My brother is 13 years older. My eldest brother is 13 years older than I am. And when he was studying in theological college, then I was still fairly young. And on one occasion, he was home on vacation and he was in the living room studying his Greek New Testament. And the doorbell rang, my parents were out, he went to the door and answered it, and it was a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they'd really picked the wrong person that morning to engage in a debate about the meaning of John 1:1, another related text. Here was this young man, just home from Bible college, so keen and fresh, thriving on his theological studies, his Greek Bible there on the floor before him, open. I can still remember to this day seeing the colour gradually drain out of the faces of those two Jehovah's Witnesses. They didn't know what had hit them. I've never seen a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses so keen to leave someone's doorstep. And it's the same with the Sadducees here. They come to Jesus very confident. They have this unanswerable conundrum. How is Jesus going to get out of this one? How is he going to be faithful both to a belief in a literal afterlife, and also the truth of Deuteronomy 25. They've really got him snookered here. But they've picked the wrong man. Here's Jesus, just fresh from silencing the religious leaders with their clever question about taxes. He's not going to be fazed by the Sadducees with their clever question about resurrection. And his response then matches his usual wonderful standards. And he exposes 3 things in his response. First of all, he exposes a gross misrepresentation. He exposes a gross misrepresentation. Because in verse 34, then he says, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And so he's saying then that this view of the afterlife, which you Sadducees are so opposed to and mocking toward, it's a completely caricatured and misrepresented view of the afterlife. It's not the view of the afterlife which I hold, Jesus is saying. It's not the view of the afterlife which God teaches in his word. That's what Jesus is saying. Indeed, in the New Testament, we come across others who are more orthodox than the Sadducees, who make a similar mistake, who end up with a misrepresentation, with a caricature of the biblical view of the afterlife. I'm thinking of those believers in Corinth, those church members in that Corinthian church we read earlier on, didn't we, from 1 Corinthians 15. Where you remember Paul says in verse 35, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So these questions, it's really the same question, was being asked in the Corinthian church. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And this question wasn't being asked by the Corinthians in a genuine spirit of theological inquiry. It was being asked mockingly. They were mocking Paul's doctrine of resurrection. Paul's idea that our bodies, these bodies with all their aches and pains, all their limitations, all their weaknesses, all their susceptibilities to illness and disease and accident and injury, these bodies are going to live on forever and ever. To the Corinthians, that didn't seem like future bliss. That seemed like an absolute nightmare. They wanted to get rid of these bodies. These bodies are a burden. These bodies are an embarrassment. We're constantly having to go to the doctors with these bodies. We're constantly having to take pills for these bodies. We want to get rid of these bodies. What a laughable idea that actually we're going to have these bodies forever and ever and ever. And Paul then is saying to the Corinthians, there in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's saying to the Sadducees, here in Luke 20, look, you've got a completely caricatured and misrepresented view of the afterlife. Because you're speaking as though the afterlife is just going to be this kind of endless continuation of the present life. And that's not the case. The afterlife, the life to come, is going to be different. It's going to be new. It's going to be a different and new order. And yes, of course, there will be significant continuity, but there will also be profound discontinuity. And there will be discontinuity when it comes to the nature of our risen bodies, so that they won't be prone to accident and illness and disease anymore. They will be powerful, glorious, honorable, spiritual bodies, he says. And there will also be discontinuity when it comes to our human relationships, so that we won't marry and be given in marriage anymore. Paul and Jesus are both reacting to this kind of misrepresentation of the life to come. But while we might welcome Paul's correction of the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 15, we perhaps don't welcome so much Jesus' correction of the Sadducees here in Luke 20. We perhaps find this note that struck in verse 34 a little bit strange and a little bit cruel almost. Because, of course, the Bible generally has such a high view, doesn't it, of marriage. The Bible waxes eloquent about the beauty and the glory of marriage. And the Bible instructs us then to work on our marriages and to take our marriages seriously and to throw much energy into our marriages. And then here we have Jesus suddenly saying, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. And it seems a strange note, and it almost seems, as I say, a very cruel note, given the general trend, the general gist in the rest of the Bible. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, discusses the related matter of sexual life and whether or not it continues in the world to come, and he concludes that it doesn't. But he, in that discussion, sounds, I think, a very important note. And it's this, I'll just quote what he says. He says, "We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will leave no room for it. Hence," and listen to this carefully, "hence, where fullness awaits us, we anticipate fasting." In other words, C.S. Lewis is saying that we come across a verse like this, and it stands out to us. And so we concentrate then on this absence, this omission that there's going to be in the new world. There's not going to be marriage, or in C.S. Lewis's discussion, there's not going to be sexual life, and we kind of get preoccupied with that. What's not going to be there? And C.S. Lewis is saying, yeah, but hang on a minute. We don't know the thing that's going to replace us. We don't know what is going to be there. And so here's us kind of, and as he says, anticipating fasting, anticipating this dearth of marriage, this dearth of sexual relationship, this dearth of what we know to be so wonderful here. And C.S. Lewis is saying that there's fullness that awaits us there. The Bible may not set out what that constitutes, but there's fullness awaiting us there. John Piper sounds a similar note when he discusses the same issue. He says this, "Everything that you love about being married will be there, plus it's just going to be better." And in another place, in fact, in his book entitled This Momentary Marriage, he again, talking about this very matter, says, "Nothing is lost, nothing is lost in that new world." And then I love this sentence. He says, "The music of every pleasure is transposed into an infinitely higher key." The music of every pleasure is transposed into an infinitely higher key. And you see what I'm saying then, that we mustn't then fall into the gross caricature of these Sadducees or the Corinthians, thinking that the new world is just going to be a continuation of this world. It's going to be different. There'll be continuity, but radical discontinuity. And discontinuity in this particular area, that they will not be marrying and being given in marriage. But as Lewis and Piper point out, we mustn't be so much focused on what that's not going to be there as joyfully anticipating what is going to be there. At the end of the day, our God is limitless in power. Our God is limitless in grace and generosity. He is not going to bestow upon his people a new world which is inferior to the present one. It's going to be the best possible world. It's going to be the best possible arrangement. It's going to be infinitely and unimaginably beautiful and glorious and wonderful. He hasn't told us how in much detail. He hasn't told us what it will be like. But by faith, we look to the perfection that God is going to bring about in that new world. So first of all, Jesus exposes a gross misrepresentation. Secondly, he exposes a pitiful worldview. He exposes a pitiful worldview. Because as he moves on into verse 36, I think what he's doing in this verse is kind of taking the Sadducees' worldview on the one hand. This idea that, yes, you live on through your children. He's taking that and he's standing that alongside his worldview. The true worldview, the biblical worldview, the resurrection, the afterlife worldview. And he's contrasting then the two of them. And he's showing how rubbish the Sadducees' worldview is by comparison. He contrasts them at two points. First of all, then, he says that the Sadducees, their afterlife, whereby you live on through your children, it's an afterlife in which you're actually dead. You're not alive at all. Whereas, in the true biblical afterlife, you can, he says, no longer die if you're like the angels. Presumably angels are immortal. We don't know that from elsewhere, particularly in Scripture, but Jesus seems to be assuming that here, that angels cannot die. He seems to be assuming that his audience would have been familiar with that kind of concept. And he's saying then that the afterlife, the life to come which we believe in, which the Bible sets forth, is a life to come in which we cannot die. And then the second point of contrast is that, according to the Sadducees' worldview, you live on, as I said, through your children. Whereas in Jesus' worldview, you live on as God's children. He says they can no longer die, they are like the angels, they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. You have this kind of striking thought on a couple of occasions in the New Testament, this striking language, whereby it's almost as if we aren't truly and properly God's children until the resurrection comes. Of course we are. We're God's children now. We know that. We are children of the living God from the moment of conversion. But you know how in Romans 8, in verse 23, Paul says there that having the Spirit we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We await our adoption as sons. And Jesus, I think, is saying something similar here, that it's through the resurrection that we shall be constituted God's children. And I think the point with both Paul and Jesus is that here, yes, we are God's children, but so much in our circumstances, so much in our appearance, so much in our life condition contradicts that, doesn't it? We don't look like God's children. We get ill. We sin. We go through difficult times in our lives. We don't look like we are the children of the living God. But then on that day that we are resurrected and glorified, we shall look like the children of the living God. And that will be such a decisive and amazing change. It will almost like we're becoming God's children for the first time. It will almost be like that is our adoption as God's children. So Jesus here is exposing the pitiful worldview of the Sadducees. Oh, they might think it's all very, very nice to live on through your children. That's a rubbish worldview compared to this one, where you live on forever, never dying. And you live on as God's children. And you and I, this morning, need to grasp the beauty of our Christian biblical worldview in contrast to all the worldviews around us. Let's not be embarrassed about ours. Let's glory in its distinctiveness. I remember seeing a program on Channel 4 with Richard Dawkins, where he was talking about the things he usually talks about. And he was even at one point in the program trying to convince us that there's some dignity about his worldview, his idea that we come from nothing or we come from animals, and when we die, that's it, we go back into the soil, end of the story. And he was trying to somehow, with his kind of eloquence and with his poetical words, he was trying to convince us that there's some dignity in that worldview. Special pleading, surely, when you contrast it with this biblical worldview, where we shall live on forever and ever as the children of God's real life beyond death, real existence. Let's glory in a hopeless world in the distinctiveness of our biblical worldview. And then thirdly, he exposes a flawed theology. Because then he says in verse 37, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. So the Sadducees are very keen on Deuteronomy 25, these words of Moses. Well, Jesus is saying here, let's go to the most famous, the most central Moses passage of all. Let's go to Exodus 3. Let's go to the burning bush. In that account, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There was a professor in the Free Church College in Aberdeen in the 19th century. He's not all that widely known these days. He was called William Binney, but he wrote a few books, and they're very helpful books. And I think that he expresses, as well as anybody else I've read, the heart, the kernel of Jesus' argument here. Let me just quote what he says. He says, "The Lord would not have described himself to Moses as the God of the patriarchs if he had done nothing more than minister to their support during the few and evil days of their mortal life. To be Abraham's God is something more than to be Abraham's guide through a few troubled and changeful years." This argument is stated in the Epistle to the Hebrews with a force that is almost startling. "God is not ashamed of them to be called their God. Why? For he hath prepared for them a city. God would have been ashamed of them. He would have deemed it unworthy of himself to be called their God if all that had remained of them when they died had been the mouldering bones at Machpelah, if he had not prepared for them and duly gathered them into a city of habitation." Imagine the former managing director of Woolworths. Imagine he goes for a job, a new job. In that interview for his new job, whatever that might be, he's not going to boast, is he? "You know what? I was the managing director at Woolworths. I was the man responsible for the health and the prosperity of that chain of stores. I was the man responsible for its progress and its advance into the 21st century. I was the man presiding over Woolworths." He's not going to boast about that. If anything, he's going to try and not let his Woolworths connection be mentioned in the interview. He's going to try and erase it from his CV. He's not going to boast about Woolworths because Woolworths has now gone under. He's not going to boast about his responsibilities toward a store that went bust and is now no more. And that's the kind of argument that Jesus is getting at here. God would not have boasted to Moses at the burning bush, "Look, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were at that point dead and gone, never to live again, he'd have been embarrassed about it. He'd have been embarrassed about him mentioning those three men. If, as Binney says, he had simply been their God for a few years, and then at death he lost them. Now, if God, the burning bush, so many hundreds of years later, boasts about being Abraham's God, then it must be because he had been Abraham's God not only through life, but into death as well. He had carried Abraham through his journeys in life and then through the journey into death itself and still held Abraham in his hands at that very moment. And Jesus is saying then, look, you don't have to argue about Deuteronomy 25. Let's go to this core Old Testament passage. Let's go to the very most basic covenant promise of them all. What is the most basic promise of them all? What is God's most basic promise to us? "I will be your God." And surely Jesus is saying the implication of that is that God isn't just going to be our God for a few years while we live on this earth, going to be our God forever. He's going to take us through life and through death as well. So the Sadducees, like the religious leaders before them, go away, their tail between their legs. They go away silenced. They go away thoroughly beaten in this debate. But just one more point as we close. We mustn't view this simply as a theological debate, simply as some kind of point-scoring, intellectual battle. Jesus has beaten the Sadducees when it comes to his theological acumen. Because this man, Jesus, who clearly believed intellectually in afterlife, believed there's a world to come, believed there's resurrection, this man Jesus would later on put that belief into practice. When am I talking about? Well, I'm talking, of course, about that Good Friday when he was hanging on that Roman cross at Golgotha. And I'm thinking particularly about those very last moments before Jesus expired, before Jesus died. And in those very last seconds then, how do we see Jesus? Do we see him having a sudden existential crisis? What if this is the end? What if this is me gone now forever? Do we see him going through those kinds of thoughts? No, we see him so confident, don't we? We see him in his very last words saying to God, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, "Father, I'm entrusting myself to you now. I'm entrusting myself to you to be my God and to look after my soul in death and in 3 days' time to raise my body from death." Jesus had this strong intellectual belief in a literal life after death. And when he came himself to die, he put that belief into practice. And that surely is our aspiration as Christians this morning. Not only should we know all the arguments, not only should we be clear theologically about it all, but that when that moment comes that we are staring death in the face, we too, with our Saviour's confidence, will be able to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I've believed in resurrection all through my life. Now I give myself to you to actually bring it about." Amen. Let's close with hymn 612. 612. "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word."